The introduction to my message a month ago in June, the end of June, when we did our baptism, briefly outlined the differences between the sacramental system, which some segments of Christianity practice, and the ordinance system that others, which we, the evangelicals, practice. In the sacramental system, they believe that there is a necessity of earning additional grace. It's like having a spiritual bank account. And these acts that they do, the piety and the giving and the work and whatever, adds to your account so that it helps you. The evangelicals believe that everything that God has for us, we received at salvation. All of the grace, all of the mercy has been bestowed upon us. We don't get more of it because he gave it all to us. All we have to do is learn to appropriate what has been given. So the ordinances were taken of baptism at the beginning of Jesus' ministry and the Lord's Supper at the end of his earthly ministry to form a model of what he instructed the church to do. When we looked at baptism, we looked at Matthew 28. Today we're going to look at Matthew chapter 26. Now, communion has been percolating in my mind over the last month. But two things have come up very recently. They brought it to the forefront. The first thing was the opening ceremony of the Olympics. And they had a group of people, commonly known as drag queens, men dressed up as women, do a parody of Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. And Christians from all over the world recognized that. And there was an outcry. And a lot of people are boycotting the Olympics because of it. They said, we're not even going to watch this. We are not going to honor them. And so they tried a very weak attempt at damage control by saying, oh, no, no, it wasn't meant to be the Last Supper. It was meant to be this festival of the Greek god of wine. And anyone who knows can see. That's why I included Da Vinci's painting up here. Plus, having taught art, it's kind of to put some classics in front of you is kind of a nice thing. The other thing that brought communion to the forefront was our own Jean Bibee. She has been sending me, we text back and forth during the week about various things, and she shared something from the Amish Daily Bread. It's called Tagesschmana, which means everyday bread. I hope I pronounced that correctly. Joni took German in high school. Do you remember any of it? Probably maybe a smidgen. But in here, the Amish are devout people. And it happened to be that where Jean had it opened up and folded to was the article about the Amish communion, which they only observe twice a year. I was not aware of that until this. So it is a very sacred event for them. And the writer of that daily article right there was talking about how you have to leave things at the table. You have to put them away. If you've got issues behind you, you have to calm your soul. You have to confess it. You have to forgive. You have to prepare yourselves in advance to take what God has for you as we participate in communion in the Lord's Supper. It is meant for believers, confirmed believers, to share in this special ritual. Now, I don't typically do topical sermons. I don't typically jump from a series into a topical message. But since COVID, our method of doing communion has changed. It used to be more formal. We would have the elders come up, and they would have trays, and one of them would pray over it, and they would hand those out, and then come back, and then also with the bread and the cup. And with COVID, we toned that down. We have more of a self-serve, and I don't think it's any less sacred, but it's a little less formal. And so this morning, The focus is going to be on communion because I want to bring back the true focus of where we should be. The sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for our sins is part of our church heritage. It's something that we are commanded to remember. I don't think twice a year is enough. I know that there's other faiths that do it every day. And I think maybe it can become rote then. It has to be at a point where we go about it and it's reverent to us. It's special to us. And our church tradition is once a month, and that is today. And the question is, are you going about it in the right manner internally? Because you can look fine on the outside. But are you right to receive this? Because there's warnings in 1 Corinthians where Paul says, don't take it in an unworthy manner. So as we go through today, you're going to have time to kind of soul search. Think about that. Our passage is Matthew 26, verses 14 through 29. Matthew 26, 14 says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked him, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time has come, and I am going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12, and while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. Jesus replied, the one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me. The Son of Man will go, it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born. Then Judas, the one who would betray him, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. Jesus answered, you have said so. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, take and eat, this is my body. Then he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink from the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We're going to begin in verse 14 and tease it apart, but I see this as stages. This is almost like a narrative play. Verses 14 through 16 is the backstory. When we typically conduct the Lord's Supper, whether it's at the beginning or whether it's the end of a service, sometimes it's almost like an add-on. It's like, this is the day we do this, and we're going to do this, and we're going to get this done. And so we don't go and read this full passage, all of these verses. We just cut to the chase, the two or three that deal specifically with the Lord's Supper. In the accounts of Matthew and Mark and Luke, there is none in John, and then we do 1 Corinthians with Paul, and we kind of rotate them through. But it's really clear when you read here for the backstory that this is all about betrayal. The Lord's Supper almost seems like an add-on to this passage. The betrayal of Judas was a prominent theme. It says, then one of the 12, the one called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and asked, what are you willing to give me if I deliver him over to you? So they counted out for him 30 pieces of silver. From then on, Judas watched for an opportunity to hand him over. You know what seems notable to me here is that Judas sought them out. The high priest, the chief priest, did not come and try to lure in one of the disciples. He went to them. He was proactive. He started this process out. In Luke 22, it gives us a better insight. It says, then Satan entered Judas. Satan. It doesn't say a demon. For the people who have been part of our Wednesday night prayer group, and I mentioned this before, we're doing Mark. Every chapter so far, Jesus has run into a demon-possessed individual. In Revelation, it says, when the dragon fell, he took a third of the stars, third of the angels from the sky, from heaven. So there are a lot of demons here, but it doesn't say a demon entered Judas. It says Satan entered Judas. It was that important. And you might be thinking, wow, does that make me vulnerable? And the answer is no. Because if you are truly saved, one of the acts of salvation is that you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And because of that, you cannot be possessed. You can be oppressed from the outside. Satan can bring temptation and try to coax you and lure you. Look for those hot buttons, those mousetrap things that set you off. The emotions, whether it's anger or whatever it is that is your trigger. But he cannot get inside of you if you are a true Christian. The temptation of Jesus shows that Satan could come to him. But Jesus also rebuked him with Scripture and sent him away. We do not have to worry about demonic possession, but we are going to live in a world where the forces of evil are all around us, sometimes whispering in our ear. The weakness of Judas was clearly money. Because what did he do? He asked them, how much will you give me? And they gave him 30 pieces of silver. A lot has been made of that. One of the things going back to Exodus is that was the price that a person would have to pay if their ox gored a servant. You go, that's kind of weird. But that 30 pieces of silver, they figure was about 4 month wages at the time. So say someone makes $60,000. That's $20,000. That's a pretty good chunk of change, right? Except that people all the time playing the lottery win that much money and they squander it. Is your eternal soul worth $20,000 or $50,000 or $100,000? What about $1 million? What is your price? There should be no price. But that was enough for Judas. In verses 17 through 19, now we get the setting. That was the backstory. We get the setting. God's timing for all of this. Paul said later, at just the right time, God sent his son. Remember that? This is the timing right here. God's timing is the Passover. Why is the Passover so important? Because that was when they slaughtered the sacrificial lamb that would become their cedar meal. Recalling the angel of death, the blood on the door frame and the doorpost, offering protection and safety from the destroyer. He says, on the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus and asked, where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover? He replied, go into the city, into Jerusalem, to a certain man and tell him, the teacher says, my appointed time is near. I'm going to celebrate the Passover with my disciples at your house. So the disciples did as Jesus had directed them and prepared the Passover. Does this sound a little bit familiar? Because a week before that, Jesus had told his disciples, go into the town and you will find a donkey colt. And if the guy who owns it happens to ask you what you're doing, say the master needs it. Scholars say we don't know if Jesus arranged this ahead of time, if this was the working of the Holy Spirit. But imagine having these few disciples show up at your door and say, the teacher says we're going to use your house today. It's a little odd, isn't it? But the disciples haven't been with Jesus for 3.5 years. They had seen all of this. They just obeyed. They go, weirder things than that we've seen. We've seen him rebuke the wind and the waves and cast out demons and all of these things. If Jesus says it, we do it. Those are disciples, right? They were used to it. In verses 20 through 22, at the Passover, we see a shocking revelation. See, the backstory was not known to the disciples. It was written later. When evening came, Jesus was reclining at the table with the 12. And while they were eating, he said, truly I tell you, one of you will betray me. They were very sad and began to say to him, one after the other, surely you don't mean me, Lord. It was a typical custom when they were celebrating and having a feast like this that they would recline. It was called a triclinium. It was a U-shaped table, a top and two legs like that. So Da Vinci's picture wasn't even right. He was a Renaissance painter. He was not there at the time. He did it at a table so you could get all of it in one scene like that. Jesus is reclining there. The Passover was typically led by the head of the household. When people come over to my house, I get the end of the table. That's my seat. We were at Lee and Steve's a week ago, and Steve got that spot because that's his household. And so that is the way it was. This was Jesus' spiritual family. He is the leader. This is his family, his disciples. In John chapter 15, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command. I no longer call you servants because a servant does not know what his master's business is. Instead, I have called you friends, for everything that I have learned from my Father, I have made known to you. He also calls them his brothers. They are his spiritual family here. And Jesus is the leader. It's a festive mood. This was a celebration. This was an 8-day event. It began with the Seder meal, which was the Passover, and then they had the 7 days of the unleavened bread, and they put it all together. Every time I do that, I think of Lee, because Lee does not eat leaven. And so what they would do is they would clean out all of the leaven, the wheat, the yeast, out of the house completely. The leaven was representative of sin. And they would do this for a whole week straight. The mood was festive, but suddenly the mood changes, the tone changes, it becomes very somber instead. Jesus informs, one of you will betray me. Can't you hear the music change? You're watching a movie and the mood is often set. You know, when it went da 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 da, da you know, you know, like Darth Vader comes in, duh, 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 you know, those kind of things. All of a sudden, the mood changes here. The genuine disciples are saddened by it. Every one of them reflects from within. Now, the reader knows, reading through, when Jesus is anointed, and the woman who anoints him has this very, very expensive perfume that she pours on him. And it says that a parenthetical note, Judas complained because of the cost of it, and he said it could be sold for a large sum of money to give to the poor, but it really, he wanted it because he was a thief. It gives you these insights, so we anticipate this. They were living in real time and did not know that. We know the full story. If they were asking, Lord, is it me? No one suspected Judas. It wasn't like well, one of you is going to betray me. And they all, there he is. I've been watching this guy. No, they didn't know. He was so good at this that they felt he was one of them. But there's a tip-off here, because one by one by one, they said, surely it isn't me, Lord. Lord. What does it mean for Jesus to be your Lord? Because there's a lot of people who say, you know, I'll take what Jesus has to give, but I want to be the head of my life. Then he's not your Lord. And if he's not your Lord, it's very doubtful if he's your Savior. I want to take the salvation, but I want to keep the control. Lord means, Lord, I will do whatever you want me to do. I will go wherever you want me to go. If it means he wants you to go to seminary, if it means he wants you to go to Africa. Oh, well, that's getting kind of serious. You know, I'll take Lord, you know, if he wants to send me from Sparta to Coopersville, but not, you know. No. If he is your Lord, he tells you, go into the city and find a guy that's probably never met me and tell him we're going to use your house. And you trust him. Now, in verses 23 through 25, we get what's called a positive ID. The speculation ends. Judas remains in close proximity. Remember, it said at the beginning of the chapter that Judas watched? He was keeping an eye on Jesus, wanted to keep him close. So during the celebration of the Passover, Judas was there. Jesus replied, "The one who has dipped his hand into the bowl with me will betray me." For a long time, I thought, I don't understand what that means. How many of you at a family celebration have a veggie tray? And there's a dip right there. And sometimes if you are a delicate person, you'll get a little plate and put some dip on there. But a lot of people dip. You just say, don't double dip, right? And they'll just take their carrot or whatever and they dip it in, and that just becomes common. Ranch dip or dill dip or whatever it is. Well, in Jewish meals, they also had bowls of sauce, of dip. And Judas was close enough that he was sharing the same bowl with Jesus. He gave a tip-off here. One of you that's sitting that close to me is him. Jesus continues, "The Son of Man will go just as is written about him. But woe to that man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." Now, Jesus affirms that he is going to follow the Father's wishes, the Father's plan. In John chapter 10, when he talks about the sheep in the pasture, Jesus says, "No one takes my life. I am going to give it up." And Jesus affirms here, "I am going through with a plan. I know what's going to happen." He's omniscient. He knows. But he also says, the person who does this is woe. We ran into that term. The eagle flying in Revelation saying, woe, woe, woe. And woe is not a good word. Woe means things are going to hit the fan. Said it would be better if that person had not even been born. It would be better not to exist at all than to have your name go down in history as the Judas, as the betrayer, taking your own life and living in a godless eternity in hell. That's the reality of it. It says, then Judas, the one who would betray him, and Matthew's not even hiding what's going on here, said, surely you don't mean me, Rabbi. The other 11 said, surely you don't mean me, Lord. This is not by accident. Judas is acknowledging that Jesus was his teacher, that he sat underneath him, he learned from him. But he was not the Lord of Judas's life. He had lived precisely as he wanted to live. And then he rejected who Jesus was as God's Messiah. So he offered to sell him out to the enemies of Christ for profit. And there are eternal implications here. It would be better for you, for him, if he had not been born, as we just said. Can you imagine? Remember The Wonderful Life, the movie, Jimmy Stewart? And he finds out the money is gone. And he goes, it'd be better if I didn't. And he was not lived at all. And he stands on the bridge and he's going to jump off. And Clarence the Angel, silly thing. But then he takes and he shows him what the city would be like if he had not been born. George Bailey had not been there. It'd be better if you'd not been born. And George comes to the realization it was, because he was a pretty decent guy. Judas was not. And Jesus was warning him. And he affirms that you have said so. Judas, I know. He is omniscient. Just like Jesus, when they tore the rope open and let the paralytic in, and it said the religious leaders were standing back there saying, how can he forgive sins? And Jesus said, what's harder to do, forgive sins or tell the man, get up and walk? Jesus could read their thinking. The reason we're doing this today is there is a profound correlation, a connection to the book of Revelation. You go, what? The last summer, supper here, with Revelation chapter 2 and 3, where Jesus, the glorified Jesus, coming to John at Patmos and giving instructions to the seven churches. Some of them he rebuked. He said, these churches are doing wrong. They've got problems. They've got sinful proclivities. They've got weaknesses. They're dealing with temptations. Others he exhorts, he challenges. But he tells them that they need to persevere to be victorious. When the trouble comes, when the persecution comes, when the temptation comes, they need to hold firm. They need to be solid in that, even to the point of a martyr's death. The 11 disciples were those kind of people. They persevered to the end. They, all but John, were martyred. And they tried to kill him. They tried to boil him. And Jesus had other needs for him. And he died of old age. But all of those were faithful to the end. One was not. Judas was not. When the ultimate test came along, he proved that he had not accepted Jesus as his Lord. Probably for Judas, that had happened a week before at the triumphal entry, because Judas was thinking the Messiah is going to be what the Jews had been predicting, that he was going to ride into Jerusalem on a white stallion with a sword in his hand. He was going to drive out the Romans, and he was going to establish his Messiah kingdom right then and there. And it didn't happen. The triumphal entry happened, and then they went their way, and they're just them again. And it's like, this is nothing what I expected. He didn't understand that God had a different plan for this whole thing. When push came to shove, Judas stumbled and fell. He was presented right to God's one and only Son, and he turned away. He rejected him. Judas is not going to receive the white robe, the crown of victory, as it says in Revelation. His path lay among the many, just like it will in Revelation, who reject and cry out and curse God. He would not yield himself to the plan of God, even though it was different. So the sacred ceremony that we're about to participate in is a reenactment of remembrance of that very eventful evening. It's a dividing line between those who believe and those who do not. Because other versions say at that point, before the Lord's Supper, Judas left. It said they thought he was going out on an errand, that Jesus had sent him on an errand. He wasn't. He was going to get the posse. Judas was good enough to fool the other 11. Maybe he believed it on the surface, and he started having doubts. This isn't going the way I'm anticipating. We're not going to be sitting as princes. We're probably going to end up dying along with him. That's not what I signed up for, God. A couple of the commentators said this is the intersection between God's sovereignty and human responsibility. God's sovereignty says that Judas's heart was hardened because he was going to be the betrayer. Human responsibility says you are presented with the very Son of God. You've seen all these miracles. You have seen it all, and you have chosen to reject him. It's hard to put them side by side. This whole idea of God's elect, the called, and the free will, where it works. And I'm not going to explain that to you today. That's something you pray about. You work it through. But as we participate in this profound ordinance of the church, I want to give you just a moment to quietly reflect on where you are. You brought things in. Don't leave with them. Talk to God a moment and get right, and then we'll continue. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples. Let's follow the pattern that Jesus gave and give thanks for the bread. Our Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice you made, knowing the full way, is more amazing each time. Lord, it doesn't have to be Easter to profoundly look at what you've done for us, that you offered your body as a sacrifice, a living sacrifice. They abused you. They nailed you to a cross. And you did that willingly for us, that love. Thank you, Lord Jesus. In your name we pray. Amen. He said he broke it and gave it to disciples saying, take and eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Let's eat together. He said, then he took a cup. And when he had given thanks, he gave it to them. Again, let's follow the pattern of Jesus and give thanks for the cup. Lord, this little tiny cup of grape juice is representative of the blood that you shed when they beat you and it ran down your back, when they nailed you to the cross. It takes the place of the blood of bulls and goats and heifers and lambs. Because, Lord, all of those had to be done over and over again as the person sinned repeatedly. Your blood is once and for all. The precious blood of the Lamb, as John the Baptist said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen. He said he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Let's drink together. As we close this morning and reflect, verse 29 concludes with a promise. On top of all this, there's a promise. I tell you, he says to the 11, Judas is gone. He says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. What was about to happen? They would leave. They would go to the garden. They would pray. Judas would lead a group in. They would arrest him. And you know the rest of the story. Jesus had foretold his disciples at least three times it was going to happen, and they still couldn't fathom it. But I can tell you this, that sealed tomb was not the end. The stone rolled away. The angel said, "Why are you looking for the living among the dead?" The resurrection power of God infused Jesus, and he lived again. In resurrection power, he ascended to heaven, where he sits at the right hand of God. In John 14, verse 3, up on the screen, Jesus says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you," he was telling him he was going to leave, "and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back. I will come back and take you to be with me that you may be where I am." And that is where we will celebrate it. When we get to Revelation chapter 19, when it's all said and done and they have the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're going to see what this is. Is it worth it? It is. Amen? Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, what an amazing passage. Oh, your word. It's like fine wine. It ages and it gets more and more rich as we look at it. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us and the promise that you're coming back. You're going to come and get us. Some of us will meet you through crossing the veil in death. And if you come in our lifetime, you're going to take us back with you. And it's going to be just everything that we had hoped for and more. We won't even begin to envision what it's really like, meeting the people we've missed. Thank you, Lord, for all you've done for us, all because you died on the cross, giving your body like the bread and your blood like the cup. That's a representative of what you've done for us. In your name we pray. Amen.